To Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you again this night for the reminder we've already had of your word, and Lord God, how your word feeds and nourishes our soul, Lord God, and leads us in the way that we should go. Father God, we thank you for the privilege that we have day by day to be able to read these scriptures, your word to us, your infallible truth. Lord God, we thank you for those you've put into our life, some of us from childhood who have taught us the scriptures, Lord God, but most of all, we thank you that you've sent your Holy Spirit into our hearts, and he is our teacher. We have an anointing, the Apostle John said, so that, Lord God, we know the truth. And Lord God, we pray this night that as we consider your word together, Lord God, it seems a peculiar scripture in some respects for the gospel, but Lord God, we realise the gospel's here. And Lord God, your word is always realistic. It doesn't present to us a false view of what it means to be a Christian, but Lord God always furnishes us with the whole truth of these matters. And Lord God, we pray that as we consider your word together this night, your Holy Spirit would come and move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds. And Lord God, let us hear the things that you would speak into our life for our instruction and our encouragement, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, well, at the moment, we're looking at these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, which, as we saw the other week, as well as being messages to seven churches that existed, obviously, at the time of writing, to whom these letters were originally sent, there are things in each of the seven letters that we find in these two chapters, seven letters to seven different churches, that really will pertain in some way or another to Christians and to fellowships, to churches, to Christian organisations in every generation of the church's age, right throughout time. So I am absolutely convinced, I don't know what your circumstances may be exactly in your life tonight, but there will be something in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, if you read it, that will speak exactly into your situation right now, and the Lord will be showing you what to do. Such is the word of God. It's a living word, and that is true here. It's true of all the epistles. It's true of the Gospels. It's true of the Old Testament. It's one of the things I love so much about the Scriptures, that I'm not just reading an interesting old book, and I'll be honest, I do find it interesting in the extreme, but it's more than that. It's a living word that speaks directly into our life. So there's always something here that pertains to the church and to fellowships. Each fellowship, its character will be something like what is described somewhere in these letters. We also saw, didn't we though, that these two chapters deal with the whole course of this age, the church age, that period between Pentecost and the rapture of the church that is sometime in the near future, I think. So that in between, you've got the whole of the church age. And described throughout these seven letters, it's a kind of prophecy of the development and progress of the church throughout that whole period. You can look at it that way. And last week, we began by looking at the first of these seven letters, that to the church at Ephesus. And prophetically speaking, that relates to the church as she was, not every single fellowship, certainly not every single believer, but in a general sense, the church as she was then at the time of writing, that is the end of the first century, and it was the end of the apostolic era. And it was a church, I'm not going to read it again, but it was a church that had much about it that was commendable. The Lord had much to say about the church that he was delighted about. He commended them greatly. But there was a problem. There was a problem. And the problem was that some in the church were beginning to lose their first love. There was this tendency within the church, for various reasons, for the church to kind of lose that first flame of love that they'd had for the Lord. And the truth is, it is vital that Christian believers keep their love strong for the Lord, isn't it? That is absolutely vital. If we don't keep our love for the Lord strong, we will soon stumble. Possibly we won't stumble, we might just fade away. Other things will come in. It's kind of what Les was talking about then, in a sense. How can we keep our love for the Lord strong? There's all sorts we can do, isn't there? What do you think? How do we keep our love for the Lord strong? Read his word. Read the word. Keep your prayer times up. Keep focused on the Lord. If you've been raised with Christ, then fix your eyes on him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. These are the things we've got. Fellowship. This is important, brothers and sisters. It's not just that, I've got nothing else to do on a Sunday evening. I'm sure that I could find something to do. Sleep, probably. But this is important. Because you and your testimony helps to keep me right. It helps to keep me strong in the Lord. I don't think we should give up our meetings together. The writer to the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, says, do not forsake your gatherings together as some have started to do. Don't forsake your meeting together. Why not? Because it helps to keep your love strong for the Lord. And it's important that we keep our love for the Lord strong for very many reasons. Not least because of the trials that we will all pass through as Christian believers. All who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy. And it's true. Persecution of some sort or another, trials, difficulties, testings, we are all going to go through them whether we like it or not. And I say that it's important we keep our love strong for the Lord for that reason. The church can expect to be persecuted and face trials, and what the church must do is persevere. What we as Christians must do when the trials come and the difficulties come, we have to endure. We really do. But if we've lost our love for the Lord, if that love has grown cold, if we've become rather half-hearted in our devotion to him, lukewarm is the word that's used when the Lord Jesus begins to speak through John to the church of Laodicea, lukewarm. How will we persevere if we're lukewarm? I'll tell you the answer, shall I? You won't. We won't. Not if we're lukewarm, not if our love has grown cold. Those who endure the fiery trial and persevere in it, they are those who love the Lord. I guarantee it. And if you don't believe us, I'm sure you do, but if you don't, read the letters that come from Open Doors. Read the testimony of those believers who are facing the fiery trial now. What is it that keeps them motivated? It's the love for the Lord. I remember reading one a while ago. I forget who it was. I think it was one of the guys that was imprisoned in Iran and had the death sentence over him. And basically what he was saying is, it was a guy in Iran and he was in court and he was basically offered the opportunity that if he renounced Christ and returned to Islam, he could go free. And he basically said, how can I deny the one who died for me to give me life? How can I deny him? You see, he loves the Lord Jesus. You cannot deny the one that you love. So unless your love remains strong for the Lord, don't see how we're going to make it. when the real difficulties come. And this, you see, this whole issue was a matter of immense importance for the church as she was then at the end of that apostolic era. Because what had already begun and what was going to grow more intense and continue to do so in the Roman world, in the Roman Empire, until at least 313 AD, was one persecution after another. The church was going to go through. Of course, all persecution didn't end in 313 AD, I know that. And what I've already said is these letters pertain to Christians in all generations in some way or another. And some of the greatest saints, I tell you, who ever walked the face of this planet came from this country of ours. And if you get Fox's Book of Martyrs and books on the Puritans and people like that and the Covenanters in Scotland, you see what those guys suffered for the Lord and for the name. Persecution has gone on ever since. But in the Roman world, you see, the persecution after persecution was going to come upon the church. It was a period of severe testing and severe persecution for the church. So look at, so that when we come to this next letter, the letter to the church at Smyrna, if you wanted to look at this from the kind of prophetic angle, you know, interestingly, it relates to the development of the church really between about 100 AD to about 313, if you want to look at it prophetically. But as I say, persecution went on anyway, so it does relate to right throughout the church's age. But look at what Jesus says there in verses 9 and 10. I know your works. I think the NIV there has afflictions. I'm not 100% sure. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. See, the church, during that whole period of which I'm speaking about, was a church that knew something of the terrors and horrors of real persecution, as well as many other difficulties. I know your afflictions, I know your works. It's talking about pains, grief, distress, troubles, and various kinds. Tribulation and sufferings, persecution. And there are many examples that you can read from the history of the church of the sorts of persecution Christians suffered during that period that I'm talking about. For example, there is a letter that's still in existence, and it's a letter that was written by a man called Pliny, who was the governor of Bithynia. We were talking about Bithynia, weren't we, on the Sunday morning preaching. He was the governor of Bithynia in the early 2nd century. And Christianity, as such, was called an illicit religion in the Roman world at that time. That is to say, there were many religions that they were legally accepted religions in the Roman Empire, but Christianity, as such, was not at that point in time. And it really all went bad in the Roman world, actually, in the time of Nero in the 60s AD. Nero was a very wicked Roman emperor. But personally, he didn't really have anything against Christians as such. But the problem was, in Nero's time, there was a fire in Rome that burnt the whole, you know, I forget how much percent of the city, but most of the city of Rome was destroyed. A lot of the houses were wooden and things. And people started to blame Nero. You know the saying, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. That's where it came. See, Rome was burning down. And what Nero needed, you see, was somebody to blame. And so he blamed the Christians because he knew they were unpopular with a lot of people. One reason that Christians were unpopular was because of slander, which, again, we're going to come to here. I may have mentioned this before. But rumours went out that a lot of Christians were into cannibalism and incest. And the reason that they said that about Christians were because, as I pointed out last time I mentioned it, you imagine there's some Christians in a house and they're breaking bread together. And they're talking about eating the Lord's flesh and drinking his blood, and you're listening at the window and you're not seeing what's going on. What was that going to sound like to you, you see? So the rumour spread that these Christians are cannibalism. And incest, where did that come from? Well, we're instructed in the word to love our brothers and sisters, you see. And in a world that doesn't think in a pure way, that to them meant what? So slander went out. These Christians, this strange cult, they're cannibals, they're into incest, they're into orgies and all kinds, because they had something called the love feast, you see. And so in the Roman world, that's how this was viewed. So Christians were very unpopular. And those kind of rumours were spread by people who really had it in for Christians for one reason or another. Some of the strict Jews who considered Christians to be blasphemers and imposters, they would spread such wicked rumours. So in Rome, when Rome burned down, Nero found a group of people, and they say that by that time, the 60s AD, possibly a quarter of the population of Rome was Christian, possibly. A lot of Christians. So he blamed them, you see. So then persecution started, and some of the things Nero did to Christians, well, it just made your hair curl. I mean, it absolutely horrible. And so this went on, and then to come back to my story about Pliny, you see, there's so many Christians now in Bithynia in the early second century, and so many Jews have converted to Christianity. The Jews are hardly selling any animals for sacrifice, you see, and the pagans, you see, who also sacrificed. There's no animals being sold, you see. So people are going out of business. And it's the fault, in their view, it's the fault of these Christians. Because when people turn to Christianity, they don't want to go to the temples anymore. They don't want to take sacrifices anymore. They don't want to buy our idols anymore. We've got to get rid of them somehow. And so what they did was, they would pass a rumour on and make an accusation about a certain person, say he's a Christian, and Pliny, the governor, was putting some of them to death. But the problem was, it was getting so bad, you see, that so many accusations were made. Pliny's thinking to himself, how many of these people am I supposed to kill? So he wrote to the emperor, a man called Trajan at the time, and asked his advice. And Trajan, and the letter's still in existence, he writes back to him, and basically Trajan says, don't take accusations too seriously unless there's real proof. And the opportunity was given to Christians. Now put yourself in a Christian's position here. This is what they did when an accusation was made. You were brought to a certain place, and in front of you there would be an image of the emperor. And if you were prepared to bow to the emperor and burn incense and offer wine to the emperor and the gods, and then curse Christ, you could go free. If you refuse to do that, you will be killed. That's the choice you have. You bow to the emperor as a god, you burn incense to the gods, you offer wine, and you curse Christ and live. Or else, if you refuse, you die. And many who'd professed to be Christian denied Christ, and many stood firm in the faith, and they suffered death or imprisonment or torture. And that's the kind of tribulation and suffering that Christians at that time endured. And the Lord said, I know your afflictions. Before it happened, I know them. And he says, I know your poverty. Materially speaking, he's talking about there. See, many of these Christians were not wealthy people. They didn't have a lot of the things of the world that made for a comfortable life. That's true. But some of them, you know, had been made poor just because they'd become Christians. If you flick back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, Paul says, recall, he's writing to these Hebrews, they, of course, were Jews that had converted to Christ. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. So some people, just because they became Christians, they had their material possessions confiscated, taken off them. They lost the businesses, some of them. Still happening in the world today. Imagine you're a Muslim living in Iran and you're a businessman, and all your business contacts are Muslims, and you become a Christian, what do you think is going to happen to your business? It's over, at least as that's concerned. In fact, some of us a while ago watched a little video, didn't we, about it was talking about witnessing to Mormons, and there was a testimony there of a Mormon man who lived in the state of Utah in America. He was pretty high up in the Mormon church, but he converted to Christ. He was a businessman along with his wife, and all his business contacts and deals were with Mormon people. They put him out of business. Yeah, that's the sort of thing that happens, you see. And some of these people, they became poor for being Christians. But for some of these Christians, many of them, in fact, I've already touched on this, there was something even worse than that, which the devil used in an effort to bring them down and to bring the church down. And I'll tell you, he still does it. Notice the second part of verse 9. "And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. One of the things that can be really difficult to bear for a Christian is slander that comes against your name. You see, here it talks about the slander of the Jews. And not only were Christians despised by Jews, those who remained in Judaism, and not only those, others of course, and they were branded as being heretics, many of those Jews were the ones who sold them down the river. You know what I've just told you about Pliny and the accusations? It was sometimes them that were making the accusations. False accusations. They're into cannibalism. They're into incest. What proof did they have of that? None. It's just a wicked rumour. And other things too, you see. Think about it. You know, it can be bad when you suffer things for Jesus' sake. But when you are slandered as an evildoer, when people make false accusations against you and say that you're an evildoer, for a Christian believer, that can be very troublesome indeed. Because you see, you start to worry not only about, well, your own reputation, but you worry about bringing the testimony down as well. And so when people start to make false accusations, that can be very troublesome indeed. And all of this sort of thing is still happening today. But you know something? The Lord never promised that the Christian life was going to be easy, did he? Never once. That health, wealth and prosperity gospel that some preach is not a biblical gospel. It's not true at all. But the worst thing is, it paints a false picture. If I simply preach that if you come to Christ, you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy, you're going to be able to name it and claim it and have whatever you want, I am presenting a totally false picture of what it is and what it means to be a Christian. I am not telling you the truth about what Jesus said. What did he say? He said, whilst you're in this world, you will have tribulation. But don't worry, I've overcome the world, is what he said. Peter, Satan has desires to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. That's what you get. What they got, in a different form, maybe, in our country. Well, that's what you get. That's part of the deal. Let me read to you from Philippians. You see, your health, wealth and prosperity teachers, they never read passages like this. where it says in Philippians chapter 1, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." That's what it means to be a Christian, to suffer sometimes. We then talk about that. And you know what happens then, don't you? Person puts his hand up in the meeting, he's told he's a Christian, and then he goes away and promptly tells everybody he's a Christian, and they start mocking him. And they start persecuting him, and he thinks to himself, "Whoa, I didn't think this was going to happen. You never told me about this. I've had enough." And that's that. Jesus talked about that, didn't he, in the parable of the sower. When persecution and tribulation comes on account of the word, they give up. See, some people think Christians are wimps. Softies. They haven't got a clue. Takes courage to live it. I'm not on about being a kind of, you know, Sunday Christian, as they call them. I don't mean that. I mean somebody who if you're going to live it, day by day, that takes courage. If you're going to stand for what the Lord says, that takes courage. It's not wimps, Christians. The most courageous people I have ever met in my life or have ever read about in my life are Christian believers. Absolutely. So persecution comes as a result of the word. So the question then might be asked, well, if all that's true then, the gospel isn't all that good news after all, is it? I mean, doesn't appear to offer all that much, does it, if you look at it in those terms? Not much there, at least, to convince, you know, people in the 21st century Western world to consider becoming a Christian, if what you're going to get is trials and testings and tribulations and maybe even persecution. I mean, who in the right mind? But the good news, you see, and the gospel in this passage is really in how Jesus answers these problems here. Now, here in this passage, like anywhere else in the scripture, Jesus doesn't minimize the severity of suffering that his people may sometimes endure. And he doesn't pretend that there aren't any problems. I mean, that's another aspect of your health, wealth and prosperity teaching. It's called positive confession. Have you heard of that? Negative and positive confession. You've got to be positive. You positively confess things, and if you do that with enough faith, you'll have them. Oh, but if you negatively confess, then you might get that as well. So I remember being on a Bible week once, and this couple had come from the church we were at the time, and he was absolutely like so full of a cold. I mean, he was like, blah, blah, you know, he was absolutely like, ugh. And I said to him, "Mum, I said, have you got a cold, John?" He said, "No." "No, it's not mine." You see, he bought into this idea. If he negative, he said, "Yes, I've got a cold." You know, that's negative confession. So you've got to positively confess that you don't have a cold, you see. But he was blubbering with it, you know what I mean? It was absolutely streaming. But, you see, but, what am I talking about, Ed? No, but Jesus doesn't here suggest the problems don't exist. It's all in your mind. You know, just positively confess and, you know, you'll be fine. He doesn't say that at all. And neither does he say, oh, just, you know, grit your teeth, you know, and you'll get through. You know, if you just can grit your teeth for long enough. He doesn't say any of that. What he does is he reminds them that those who are saved, truly saved, although they may still go through trials, the trials are actually working to gain them a far greater reward. Just to flick back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, that's the Apostle Paul, he calls it light affliction. This is a bloke who's been, he's had the cat o' nine tails 39 times, on numerous occasions. He's been shipwrecked 3 times, he's been stoned, he's been left for dead, He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And what he's saying is, when you suffer trials, when you go through trials and difficulties, and you endure in that, and you come through, you overcome, there's a reward at the end of that for you. A reward that you wouldn't have if you hadn't gone through it. So yeah, God sends it. So you can become an overcomer and get a crown of life. So it's so that we'll receive greater reward. And now here's how he encourages him. He encourages them and he encourages us. Firstly, by reminding them of who he is. Who he is. And what he's done. And what he's still doing. And what he will do for all those who are his. Verse 8. These things says the first and the last, who is dead and came to life. In the Bible, there are many names that are given to the Lord, aren't there? And all these different names that you read of, for God, for the Lord Jesus, each of them reveals different aspects of his character, his nature, and his attributes. It's not just that he's got lots of names. They all mean something. And there's actually a pastoral application of them. If he's the God who heals you, then that's who he is. If he's Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, then that's what he does. You see, all these names, we're meant to understand something about his character, his nature, you see. And here, he describes himself as first and last. He's the eternal God, in other words, who knows the end from the beginning. A God who's able to bring about his desired will and purpose for all those who love him. Because he works all things together for their good. And all things means all things. So if you're going through a bad spot at the moment, don't worry about it. Keep the faith. Because what he's going to do, the Alpha and the Omega, what he's going to do, he's going to work that for your eternal good somehow. Isn't that marvellous? That doesn't happen in the world. If you're going through a bad patch in the world, you've got to grit your teeth. You've got to go and find some help. You've got to get through that as soon as possible, because life's short. That's how they see it, But for the believer, you go through a bad spot, he's going to work that for your good. Hallelujah! Because he not only knows the end from the beginning, he is the beginning and the end. He's the eternal God, and he will work all things according to his own predetermined purpose and will. He really will. He who died and rose again. He died as a ransom sacrifice to deliver us from sin and to bring us to God, to purchase eternal redemption for us. But who rose again from the dead, conquering sin and death and hell and the devil. He's conquered them all forever. That's our Saviour. I like that. I mean, ask yourself, who wants a dead Saviour? What use is a dead Saviour? They tell us that Kim Jong-un, who's the current emperor of North Korea. He's a god. And his father was a god. And his grandfather was the god. Most important. And they're supposed to worship them. His father and his grandfather are dead. Some god. And one day, Kim Jong-un will be dead too. I mean, what use is a dead god? What use is a dead saviour? But our saviour isn't dead. Our saviour's alive, having conquered death and sin and hell and the devil and every other power that was against us. He's overcome. And he's rose, and he lives forever, and he's able, therefore, to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. If you've come to God through him, then he's able to save you to the uttermost. Nothing will separate you from his love, not now, not ever. Point is, you see, whatever else happens to us, our salvation cannot be taken away. Will not be taken away. Next thing he says in verse 9, I know your poverty, in brackets, but you are rich. See how easy it is to forget that in a society like ours, that's a materially minded, money loving, possessions loving society. You know, where people all compare themselves with somebody up the road or somebody on the television who's got more than them, and they think that they should have as much money as they've got and all the rest of it. And people, and this I've said this before, they tell us that if you're living in England today, you are in the top, you know, what is it, 8% of the richest people in the world if you live in this country. You might not think that, but you are. Even if you're just at the level of the net, that nobody falls below, you are still in the top 8% of the most richest people in the world if you live in this country. It's a fact. Because the majority of people in this world don't know where the meal's coming from tomorrow. That's the way it is. But in this country, people moan all the more about what they don't have. And sometimes the mentality of this world can even sink into the church and into the mind of Christians. They think, well, he's got a good car, why can't I have one like that? You know, why do I have to drive around in a banger? I'm not driving around in a banger at the moment, but I've had my bangers, as you all know. You know, and you can say, well, why can't I have a car like that? And he's got his house on the hill, you know, with his 10 bedrooms or whatever. Why can't I have a house like that? You know, when there's nothing wrong with the house you've got. But Jesus, this is nothing about material. Jesus says, you are rich. And he's not talking about that. He's not talking about money. He's reminding the Christians what they've got. And I tell you, if you're born again tonight, you are rich. And I don't have to look at your bank balance to make that statement. Because the riches that you have in Christ are absolutely... We've scarce begun to understand what we've got. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's all yours. You are a co-heir together with Christ of the kingdom of God. God the Father has given to him all things and he's sharing it all with you. You're rich. I'm looking at a congregation of millionaires tonight. We're a millionaires. This is health, wealth and prosperity, brothers and sisters. It's got nothing to do with the car that we drive or the amounts of money we have or have not got in the bank. It's to do with what we have in our spiritual bank, in Kingdom Bank. And I'm not talking about the thing AOG set up there. I'm not on about that. I'm on about the Kingdom Bank, the spiritual bank. You've got a balance there that you could scarce begin to count. You are rich. Jesus said that. Don't take my word for it. As for those who are being slandered, falsely accused of things, and their names blackened, Well, the truth is this. The Lord knows the truth. The Lord knows the truth. He knows whether what they're saying about you is true or not. And if everybody in town blackens your name, he knows the truth. And the good news is, he's the one who judges at the end of the day, not them. I mean, for some Christians, you know, it's been bad. They've gone to prison because of some false accusation. Even so, he knows the truth. And in the end, he is the judge. I'm glad about that. I'm glad he's the judge. As regards persecution, he knows what will come upon us before it comes. And some he will deliver out of it. For example, if persecution comes against the church at a certain point in time, the rapture will occur and poof, the church will be delivered out of it. And sometimes the Lord delivers his people out of situations in other ways too. But some will go through it, but he will enable them to endure. Great example in the scripture, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Our God is able to deliver us. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow to your idol. We're still not going to bow to your image. And they went in, the fiery furnace, heated 7 times its normal heat. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked through his binoculars, what did he see? He saw not 3, he saw 4. Who was the 4th? One like the Son of Man. Because he was the Son of Man, standing with his people. So if the Lord suffers us to go through tribulation and difficulty, keep the faith, because he's going to stand there with you. And then he says in verse 11, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What a glorious promise that is. What's the second death? When somebody who's never come to repentance and faith in Christ dies, they die and they go to hell, where they are conscious of being in the torments of that place. But a day will come, it's at the end of Revelation 20, when all the dead will be brought before the great white throne of God and judged according to what is in the books. And those whose names are not written in the book of life, all those who died, not having come to repentance and faith in Christ, will be cast, it says, into the lake of fire, which is the second death, from which there is no return. But to the believer, to the overcomer, Jesus says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Why? Because you see, if you're born again, the second death won't touch you. You know why? Because you already died. When you came to faith in Christ, you died. As far as the old man is concerned, you died. And you were brought into newness of life in Christ. He gave you the gift of everlasting life. So if you reach that point in time, if the rapture doesn't happen before you breathe your last, you will close your eyes on earth and you will open them in the presence of Jesus and you'll never know death. You will never know what death feels like or tastes like or looks like because you already pass from death to life. So at that great white throne, you are not standing there on judgment, in judgment. In the judgment, you're not. You've already been brought into life in Christ Jesus. For you, he promises a crown of life. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that God has dealt with the issues that separated us from him, that held us under his wrath. He's brought us into everlasting life. Yes, there's difficulty. Yes, there's persecution. And if we all stood up one by one and testified, if we were honest, we'd probably be able to give a catalogue of difficulties we've faced since we became Christians. It doesn't alter a thing that Les said earlier about knowing the peace and love of Jesus in our life. We've suffered the difficulties, but has he not more than made it up to us already, brothers and sisters, with the peace and love and joy that he's given us? And will he not make it up to us in all eternity? Absolutely he will. If we suffer for him, then he will reward us. He will reward us. Amen. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you for your word. Lord God, we thank you for your truth. Lord, you never try to pull the wool over people's eyes or con them somehow into following you. Not at all. Lord God, sometimes when you walked this earth, people came and said, I will follow you. And you almost seemed to turn them away, Lord God. You were challenging them to understand what following you would really mean. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And Lord God, you made it plain what following you would really mean. And Lord, we thank you for that, because none of us, Lord God, are here tonight under any false illusions. Lord God, we know what it's about. But Lord God, we consider, Lord God, as the Apostle Paul said, that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, Lord God, it's not to be compared with the glories that shall be revealed in the sons of God. And for that, Lord God, we're very grateful. Lord, we're thankful that, Lord God, it's you who will work all these things out. Lord God, it's you who will bring about your plans and your purposes for our life. You'll bring it all to completion. He who began a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And in that, Lord God, is our confidence. Lord God, our faith is in you, not in ourselves to perform it. And so, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We do pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters who are suffering terribly, Lord God, in this world today. Those, Lord God, in North Korea, those in Islamic countries, those, Lord God, who are suffering oppression, Lord God, under different political regimes. Lord God, we pray for them. We pray that, Lord God, their love might remain strong for you and firm. Lord God, we pray that you will enable them to stand. Lord God, we thank you for the inspiration that they give to us. Lord God, we pray that we might be faithful in prayer for them. Lord God, and should persecution of that nature come to this country, Lord, I pray for each of us in this room tonight and all those connected with us, connected to the fellowship. Lord God, I pray that each of us, Lord God, might be walking close to you, keep our eyes firmly fixed upon you, that, Lord God, we would look up to where Christ is seated, that we would have our eyes fixed on the one who's the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down now at the right hand of the majesty on high, the one who's coming back for us. Lord, I pray that the focus of our faith might be firmly fixed on him, and that, Lord God, we also may be able to stand. Lord God, for your honour and for your glory, we pray. Amen.